Hello, everybody. Good evening. Good to see you. Good to be here this Sunday evening. Well, I hope you've been finding this series on Sunday evenings in the first letter of Peter interesting and helpful and edifying and instructive in our lives of faith. This evening, I'm just going to deal with just three verses, which we'll come to shortly. I'm just asked, my assignment this evening is just to deal with verses 5, 6 and 7 of chapter 5, which we'll get to in a minute. But as is my way, I always like to look at a bit of context, a bit of background. Where is this happening? When is this happening? Who is writing this? Why is it happening? And how is it happening? And if you can answer all those questions before you get to the passage, you begin to get a very good starting point. As we know, this letter was written by the Apostle Peter, we believe, in the mid-60s. Now, remarkably, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Yet, ostensibly to us, it really should have been the other way around, shouldn't it? Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, born of the stock of Benjamin, educated under Gamaliel, overseeing the Sanhedrin. Paul would have been a dead ringer to be the apostle to the Jews, wouldn't he? And yet, in the wisdom of God, he chose otherwise. Who can know the mind of the Lord? He doesn't always work the way we expect him to. And we must remember that this letter was written to Jewish believers in the first century. That is, Jews who were brought up in Judaism, but whose lives had been transformed by the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. And because they had effectively left their Jewish faith to become Christians, this was bringing about a horrendous persecution. Peter has already made it clear that their persecution, their social ostracization that they were experiencing was happening because of their new found faith in Jesus. That is so often in the case, isn't it? When we come to faith in Jesus, there will at times be opposition. That's just how it is. He tells us in chapter 1, though, by way of comfort for them, that they have been chosen to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for them who are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation on a day yet to be revealed. What a glorious future they have. I hope we invest much time in anticipating our glorious future in glory. I hope we really do. And just remember that heaven itself may be just around the corner for any of us. And that's a glorious prospect, isn't it? However, in this season of that Peter is writing to, they were experiencing this awful hardship and a persecution. He says in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1, he says, in this, he says, you rejoice in your great salvation. But now, he says, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. But then Peter states the very purpose of these trials that they've been called to go through. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these trials are for a purpose. I think that's a biblical principle for all God's people, that when we experience trials, the Lord our God has a purpose for us. Whether we understand it or like it actually isn't the point. But Peter is writing to give them comfort and solace to these beleaguered saints. And also he wishes to fill them up with sound doctrine, which will, with God's grace and God's Spirit, give them the strength to endure this difficult journey from earth to heaven. And friends, churches must preach strong doctrine to the flock in order to put theological steel in our backs to help us in our battles with life on our difficult journey from earth to heaven, and to help us in our battle with temptation and sin, which is not going to go away until we depart this world. So now turning to this final passage in chapter 5, Peter is beginning to close off his letter and he's leaving them with some very sound counsel and advice which will going to stand them in good stead, particularly in their church lives. So we're going to put these three verses up on the screen now. We'll leave them there to save you having to look down in your Bibles. Shall we read these three verses together? Why not? Okay. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your care on him, because he cares for you. Now, really, to understand, thank you for that, to understand these three verses, which we're going to go into in some depth, there's a sort of a theological and an ecclesiological and a pastoral application. There's quite some depths here. We really need to go back to the beginning of the chapter, which Matthew dealt with last week. Let me just read the first few verses, where he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." This is, of course, Holy Spirit guidance and encouragement for church leaders to love the church, to cherish it, to protect it, to be a servant to it and a loving shepherd. No room for hierarchy or authoritarian control that is not Jesus-like. And then in the flow of the passages, coming down to verse 5, he uses the word likewise. Now, the word really means similarly. So in other words, just as leaders are to be Jesus-like servants to the flock, so the flock themselves are to be to have a servant-like loving following of their leaders. There is a loving and a submissive mutuality here. It really is a model of godly churchmanship. Leaders are to lovingly lead, and the flock are to lovingly follow their lead. Now, this should not be difficult, because if you have a leadership that is loving and godly and protective towards you, then who would not want to have a loving, submissive approach to them? How can I help you? How can I serve you? Peter has already dealt with this early in his letter in the marriage paradigm, hasn't he? And to this, may I just say in passing that where you have a husband who is strong and loving and godly and protective, what wife would not wish to submit to that kind of godly headship? It should be natural. So in speaking to the younger here in verse 5, Peter, I sense, is not addressing young people. He's not talking to Gen Z and Gen X here. He's saying that the flock, whatever their age, are to be as young people who need to learn from those who are more mature in the faith. In other words, everybody. Now let's look at these words. Be subject to the elders. Now, this is a case of some meaning being lost in translation here. The word subject here is hupategeti. Now, for grammar geeks, and there are some among us, this word is stated as an aorist passive imperative. So what? Is that important? Well, very much so. Please let me explain. An aorist tense here in the words be subject means a completed action or event. A passive voice means the action of the verb, means the subject receives the action of the verb rather than doing the words. In other words, it is done to you, not by you. And an imperative mood means a command or an exhortation. So, putting those three things together, the words be subject here means you are to yield yourselves to what God has already done for you. that is be subject to your leaders. He has done it, you're to yield to it in a submission. In other words, this is not a direct command because God has subjected you to it in a single action to be subject to your leaders. And you in turn are to simply yield to this truth. God has done this, you are to submit to it. So this is not an ongoing continuous demand on you where you have to do the submission. Hope that provides some clarification. Oh, the subtle nuance of New Testament Greek. Will we ever learn it? Peter goes on, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And once again, the construction of the wording here is the same earlier, but what is interesting is this word clothe. The word comes from a white scarf or apron that slaves fastened to their tunics. And it was a way in the first century of distinguishing slaves from free people. And we would not be surprised to know that this is the same way in which our Lord in John 13 put an apron on him before washing the disciples' feet. Remember the story. The big point being here is that this is the very humility which the Lord is calling his readers to put on, and therefore, by extension, us. Humility is an all-embracing word that covers so much. Having a humble opinion of one's self. Modesty, lowliness of mind, a sense of one's moral littleness. The bottom line is being like Jesus, isn't it? In practice, believers should not suffer from too much high self-esteem. And this motif of humility is recurrent throughout the whole New Testament. And Paul emphasizes these traits, particularly in his letter to the Philippians, for example, chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The old translations say, better than yourselves. And he goes on in the next verse to say, let each of you look not on his own interest, but also on the interests of others. So this loving humility believers are to express to each other, it is really predicated on the words of verse 5 of the Philippians passage, where Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when we think about our Lord Jesus' mind, his was a humble mind. His was a loving mind. His was a mind in complete submission to his Father. And that, dear friends, is what we are to be to each other. And notice Peter says in our text, toward one another. So in other words, we who are believers are to replicate this humble loving to our sisters and brothers. Now, by the way, don't do as I do, do as I say. I'm not living to this standard, but God is working on me. And I hope we're all able to say, I'm not what I should be, but by the grace of God, I'm not what I once was. And he is working on me, and we are work in progress. And what we do know is this, that one day he's going to present me faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Not my job, that's his responsibility. And why is that? Well, because I'm owned. He owns me. And look at the price he paid to obtain me. That's why he's going to do it. Now, in thinking this through, our likely default is to be, well, I just can't do this. I can't live to this standard. Well, that's a great starting point, isn't it? And why, you may ask? Well, because this throws us on the mercy of God. And it causes us to say in our minds and in our hearts and especially in our prayers, oh, Lord, I just cannot do this. My sinful nature gets in the way and stops me being like Jesus. Oh, Lord, please make your spirit so take hold of me and mold me into your likeness so that I can put you on to the world. Now, if we're really sincere about this, then our weakness becomes God's power in us. Wonderful. We move on in our text. And once again, this clothing yourself with humility is written in the same format as be subject to your elders. In other words, God has clothed you with this humility, but you are to allow it to take place in your life. It's passive. And Peter outlines the rationale for this necessary humility. What is it? Well, he quotes the famous proverb, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember Peter, an apostle to the Jews? They would have been very familiar with this old proverb, wouldn't they? Being steeped in the Old Testament. And may I say that a fact is, friends, that in our maturing as God's children, as we grow in grace, as we grow in our discipleship, we become more joyful, more peaceful, more content in the salvation that we have. But in doing this, we also become increasingly conscious of our own sin and our own sinfulness. So the mature believer experiences great joy in his or her salvation, but at the same time experiences the pain of his or her own sin. That's the deal. That's how it works. It's a sort of holy duality. Now that said, we can walk in freedom and joy. The Lord doesn't want us beating ourselves up all the time. We know someone who does want us beating ourselves up over our sin all the time, don't we? Let's name him our enemy, the devil, Satan. But you know, ultimately, the proud who boast in their self-sufficiency and their independence, they feel that they have no need of God, do they? They're actually opposed to the gospel. Their pride is seen in their attitude towards other people whom they regard as less important than themselves. And this is borne out, isn't it? As in these days, we see in people increasing narcissism in our postmodern world. We see it all around us. But by contrast, the humble are those who recognize that we are totally dependent on our God. But out of that relationship comes the recognition that we are no better than anybody else. And isn't it true these days, dear friends, that in modern society, there is such a lack of respect for leadership and authority? So God's word here is teaching us that leaders are to be esteemed and respected. The apostle tells the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 13, that leaders are to be held in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Leaders must likewise show respect and esteem to those whom they seek to serve and lead. And so we come to the stirring words of verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This verse emphasizes humility and submission to God, which promises an eventual exaltation at God's appointed time. So this humbling before God is not a continuous action, as the verb is stated in a completed past tense. Peter is saying that this is about a humble submission of ourselves to the authority of God himself. And this means we are conscious of our humble status as his creatures. And so we are prepared to do his will, whatever that may be. And we know what the will of God for our lives is, don't we? For example, the famous words of Micah chapter 6. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Notice we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. What does this mean, the mighty hand of God? Well, in the Old Testament, remember Peter, an apostle to the Jew here, the expression God's mighty hand generally speaks of God's power to intervene in history for the sake of his people. Perfect example in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 8, where we read, "And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of power, with signs and wonders." So Peter here is telling his readers that to trust in God's power to take care of them. Of course, dear friends, It's hard to be humble and obediently permissive to the perfect will of God, particularly when that goes against the grain of our desires and our aspirations. Bear in mind that Peter's readers were experiencing fiery trials. They were losing their jobs, their homes, persecution. They were even losing their very lives. They may even have been thrown to the lions. We can safely say there's three very good reasons that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Firstly, God stands opposed to the proud. The last thing we want or need to be is prideful. Pride is at the root of all sin. If we stand up against God's word and his ways, then we will surely be stricken. But if with his grace we will humble ourselves under his hand, we will be protected, we will be cared for, and in due course we will be exalted. More about that shortly. In Joshua chapter 4, the Lord told Israel to humble themselves before God. Listen to his words. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you might humbly fear the Lord your God forever. Secondly, we should be humbled under the mighty hand of God, but he's going to exalt the humble. And we're told this will be at the proper time. Of course, we're not told when the proper time is. Commentators I've consulted suggest that this is perhaps a reference to the church's glorification at the last day. What a lovely series of midweek Bible studies that would be, eh? The church's glorification at the last day. Thirdly, we should seek to humbly submit to God because God cares for us. He cares about all our anxiety. Imagine the anxiety, the pressure, the tension, the stress being experienced by these poor believers. In their circumstances, and surely for us, the best place for us to be is sitting in obedient, humble submission to the perfect will of God, knowing who only does what's best for us, even though we may not like it or understand it. I'm sure we have all been in the how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Why, O Lord, of Psalm 13. I'm sure we've all been there. But you know, dear brothers and sisters, when we are in this situation that Peter is describing, we're able to live out the words of Hebrews 13, verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man may do to me. Think for a moment of what God means when he says that he will exalt us at the proper time. Firstly, the meaning of the word exalt is to be lifted up, to be honored, or to be relieved from suffering. And the general consensus, I think, is that this perhaps does mean, yes, now, sometimes God exalts us now, but ultimately then. And we know that in biblical history, there are times when God's people have been vindicated. But I think the strong emphasis here is on the church's vindication and acquittal at the return of the Lord Jesus. So there is a glorious futuristic application of these words for every believer. I am so excited about my future beyond the grave, beyond the cremation. I really am. Hope you are. We heard the other Sunday, didn't we, about the Puritan Richard Baxter from Kidderminster, who invested 30 minutes every day in meditating, contemplating on his heavenly future. What a blessing that must have been on his amazing ministry. But until that day comes, why would we not want to be in humble submission to our great Creator God and our loving Saviour Jesus? So here, what a glorious future Peter is holding out for these beleaguered saints who are undergoing such traumatic trials at this time. So we can finally turn to these 11 words with which so many of us, I hope, are not too overly familiar. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Have you ever seen those bookmarkers that you get in Christian bookshops? Oh, cast your cares, he cares for you. And underneath there's a piece of ribbon and some white fluffy cotton wool. Well, that really bears no resemblance to those whom Peter was writing to, who were worried about they were losing their limbs in persecution. These persecuted Jewish Christians whose lives were in danger, they've been forced to flee for their lives, leaving everything behind, homes, jobs, possessions. They sometimes had only what they could carry by hand. They fled to whatever places that they could find safety. They were, so to speak, an underground people, having to live, work, and worship in secret to find housing and food wherever they could. Imagine the anxiety, the pressure being experienced by these believers, and yet, Peter says, there is great help on hand. He was saying that their God was with them to help them in the midst of their suffering. And our God, dear friends, is not a God who takes us out of our circumstances. He's the God who is with us in our circumstances, the God who will take us through our circumstances. Now, we can't take verse 7 here in isolation. You cannot disengage verse 7 from verse 6. Happily, there is a comma at the end of verse 6, so it should be read without the splitting of the flow of 6 and 7. And we should notice that the word casting here, again, it's an aorist participle. Is that important? Yes, it is. The New International Version gets this completely wrong. It says, cast your care upon him, as if it's a command, an imperative, which it most certainly is not. The correct meaning of the word is having cast. Having cast your care on him. In other words, this is something which has happened automatically as a result of having been humbled under the mighty hand of God. And the word we translate casting there, it's a vigorously strong word, as when you throw a fishing net into the sea, you hurl it out very strongly. That's the idea that Peter's conveying here. This is as a result of you allowing yourself to be humbled by God. In other words, this is not you. This is God working in you. If it's down to you, you haven't got a hope. And this causes you to automatically throw yourselves on the mercy of God for help and sustenance. And what do we cast upon the Lord? Our anxieties. We hear so much today, don't we, about anxiety and mental health. It's in the news all the time. Well, it's nothing new, is it? And notice Peter here, he doesn't deny anxiety. He's not immune to it, as if to say Christians don't suffer anxiety. Au contraire. Remember Paul's word to his young prodigy Timothy? A very nervous young man, he says, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he also told Timothy, didn't he? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Now, for those who are concerned, this was certainly non-alcoholic wine. For many of us, anxiety is a reality. Is it possible, however, that some believers suffer anxiety unnecessarily simply because they do not believe the word of God and they fail to trust him? I think that's very possible. You know, the sin of unbelief is particularly heinous. But we do recognize, of course we do, that some Christians, because of their personality makeup and perhaps chemical, some can have a stronger tendency to nervousness and anxiety and depression more than others. And yes, of course, some of us do need talking therapies and counselling and medication to deal with some of these matters. And we do understand that with love and sympathy. We really do. But the thrust of God's word here is that we literally throw ourselves on the love and care of God by faith in the full knowledge that whatever befalls us, he is watching. He is guiding through the illness, through the bereavement, through the broken relationships, through the hardships, through the confusion, through the depression. Anybody remember that hymn? His eye is on the sparrow and he watches over me. But let me say this. The Lord did not give you shoulders broad enough to bear all the worries and the anxieties that you may be carrying at this time. And I don't say this to induce any sense of guilt. As a pastor, I would never do that. But when did you kneel down by your bed and cry out to God and beg him and plead with him to help you to cast all these burdens on him? Friends, we need to work at this. We have got to learn with God's grace to lean on him and trust in him. I'm going to quote some verses of scripture now that are very familiar to us. And I pray that I can say these words in the full power of the Holy Spirit. If you want, think about closing your eyes for the next few moments. If you want to avoid the distraction, well, we listen to these words from God himself. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. You know, trust in the Lord, easiest thing to say, sometimes the hardest thing to do. But do it we must, because this is the deal. This is rubber grips the road Christianity. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to have all this security entrusted to his God. Job did too, remember? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Well, we're at the end now. May God himself give us all the grace, the faith, the tenacity, the determination to appropriate these words into a living experience to grow us nearer to our Lord Jesus. You know, there is great joy and contentment to be had here, which the world cannot supply. Well, may it be so for his name's sake. Can I pray for all of us? Dear Heavenly Father, it's so hard to trust you, but we want to so desperately, Lord. Your word is calling us to lean on you. By your word, by your spirit, O Lord, will you please give each of us all that we need so that we may grow closer and closer to you, love you more dearly, worship you, Lord. Thank you for your word. We are so grateful to you. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to close.